Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a good night's rest and bringing us together this morning that we can start our day by considering your word. We ask that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he would take control of this presentation and direct our understanding, that we would receive it as you see fit. We ask that you'd forgive us our sins, forgive us of anything that's preventing us from hearing your voice and understanding your words, and preventing me from being used as you would want me to be used to share this message. Please hide me behind your cross. We pray that you'd pour the latter rain out upon us and increase our understanding on the books of Daniel and Revelation at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still dealing with the connection between the events in Revelation 17 and 18 and Daniel 11, 40, 45. I'm going to do things a little bit different in terms of how I do the presentation this morning. I'm not going to worry so much about giving an overview of where we're at until at the end. So if you have your notes, you'll notice that we have Revelation chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. For those of you who are watching, if you have a Bible, Revelation 12, verse 11 and 12. Just want to show something that has been established now, whether we recognize it or not. Verse 11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Okay, the devil's come down here and part of the reason that he's come down is he knows he has a short time. What's the short time that the devil has? And this is what we've been looking at in Revelation 17. And what I'm saying is, once you put Daniel 11, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17 together, it begins to produce truths that help you better organize other passages of prophecy. Notice verses 10 through 12 of Revelation 17. And there are seven kings, that's in here. There are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. I have that underlined because that's one of the characteristics that allows you to know who this king is. And there are seven kings, five have fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. In verse 10, they had not yet come. The seventh kingdom are these ten kings, just from the grammatical structure of these three verses, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So they're going to co-rule with the papacy for 1 hour, which is a short space. So you have two connections between verses 10 and 12. One is that the seventh kingdom has not yet come. Connects with verse 12 where it says they've received no kingdom as yet. And then in verse 10, he's going to continue a short space. And he's going to rule, co-rule with the beast for 1 hour. And what I'm saying here is the short time that the devil has in Revelation 12, verse 12, is this short space. John isn't going to be contradicting himself. Revelation is one revelation. So the devil comes down with great wrath for this short space. And this short space, it begins right here in the Sunday law in the United States, okay? And it continues until the close of probation. And in our previous studies, we have given other proofs of this fact. This short space is 1 hour that the papacy co-rules with the 10 kings of the United Nations. Is the time period that Satan appears, because he has just a short time. It's here. It's here not only that he appears to personate Christ, but it's here where the persecution takes place. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 12 a little bit more carefully than that, so you see it's in your notes again. And in verse 12 it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short space." The devil comes down in this short space, and this connects with Revelation 13:13. "He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in sight of men." And we've established already that Satan begins his personation of Christ immediately after the Sunday law in the United States. So he's come down right here. He's come down for this short space. In verse, back to Revelation 12, 11 and 12. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time." Now, we haven't spent a great deal of time making a distinction that I'm going to begin to make here in this study, but two of the active players in this history is both the devil, the dragon, the ten kings. They're going to burn the whore with fire and eat her flesh. So they have a role in judging modern Babylon. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2, the angel tells John, "I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." So this story is partially about the judgment of the papacy. And the dragon participates in that judgment. But also in this history, one of the other powers that is active is Islam. Okay, Islam, the east wind, it's the power that's sinking the economic structure. And, of course, one of the primary symbols of Islam is that it is a woe. It's the first, second, and third woe. So here in verse 12 it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Okay, now you might think, well, John's just using the word woe as an expression here. But notice that this woe is pronounced upon the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. So what I'm saying is in Revelation 12, 11 and 12, once we understand Revelation 17, 13, and Daniel 11 as a complete unit of thought, there are other passages in the Revelation that open up to us. This woe, I'm saying, is Islam, that Islam's in this history as well as the dragon. And he's, how does it say it? "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Notice Revelation 8:13. Okay, and key thought here, inhabitants of the earth and sea. Verse 13 of Revelation 8 says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the what? The inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the three angels which are yet to sound." So when in verse 12 of Revelation 12, John is saying, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth," there's no reason to think that this woe is any different than these woes to the inhabitants of the earth. And of course, we understand that these three woes here, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet, and we understand that the pioneer position, which is upheld on these charts, which are both upheld by the spirit of prophecy, that the first woe is Islam, the second woe is Islam, the fifth trumpet is Islam, the sixth trumpet is Islam. Therefore, the third woe, the seventh trumpet, would be Islam once again. Now notice Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. We're dealing with the woe that is pronounced on the inhabitants of the earth and the sea in verse 12 of Revelation 12. You see the subtitle to these verses 14 through 19. It says 1844 and 9/11. Okay, if you understand this correctly, you can see 1844 and 9/11 in this following passage. The second woe is past. Now, We haven't dealt with this in this worship series, but many times publicly we've dealt with this thought I'm going to explain to you here. The pioneers incorrectly thought that the sixth trumpet ended on August 11, 1840 with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. But the pioneers correctly taught that William Foy and Hazen Foss were truly given the spirit of prophecy. Both men declined to fulfill their responsibility and exercise the spirit of prophecy for the Millerite history. Ellen White accepted the calling, but when the pioneers of Adventism would address the spirit of prophecy in their writings, they would always refer to the fact that it was at this point in time when the Lord would raise up the spirit of prophecy. Based upon the prophetic record, they established that it was time for the Lord to restore the gift of the spirit of prophecy to his remnant people in the 1840s, and in so doing, he called Hazen Foss and William Foy, and they both declined the calling, and Ellen White took the calling. So when the pioneers were addressing the arrival of the spirit of prophecy in Adventism, they always argued that the gift given to Hazen Foss and William Foy was the genuine spirit of prophecy. They did not argue that these two men were given some kind of false prophecy from Satan. This was the Lord actually inspiring these men and giving them opportunity to serve in this fashion. And I don't have it in the notes here, but it is available. William Foy had a vision in 1842 where he was shown that the sixth trumpet was still sounding. So the pioneers believed the sixth trumpet ended on August 11, 1840 with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. But under inspiration, under the gift of the spirit of prophecy, William Foy went in and got his vision publicly registered by a notary public. So it is a legal document that in 1842, he was told the sixth angel was still sounding. Therefore, and this is just a secondary therefore, the pioneers were wrong about the sixth trumpet ending in August 11th, 1840. It ended on October 22nd, 1844, when the seventh trumpet began to sound. We had reached that conclusion before we even knew about William Foy. It's like icing on the cake. But right here in verse 14, you're seeing the ending of the sixth trumpet and the arrival of the seventh trumpet. But the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are also woes. So verse 14 says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord." And the reason that I have that bold face there, I'm not going to put any spirit of prophecy quotes to back this up, because we've dealt with this. One of the things that we know that Christ did on October 22nd, 1844, is he went into the Father to receive a kingdom. Okay, so this is one of the arguments here, that this is October 22nd, 1844. "The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned." And what I'm suggesting here is the next phrase is 9/11, whereas that beginning was October 22nd, 1844. The next phrase says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that they shouldest give us reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now, John has just taken us to the beginning and the ending of the third woe, and now to bring this thought to a conclusion, he's going to take us back to the beginning, October 22nd, 1844, when he says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail." And of course, we know that when the temple of God was open in heaven and you could see the ark of his testament, That is identifying when the door into the most holy place was opened on October 22nd, 1844. So this is an overview of the third woe, the seventh trumpet, by John. It begins in 1844, goes up to 9/11 and the things that follow 9/11, all the way to the destruction of the wicked at the end of the thousand years. If you go back into those verses, it says, the last phrase before the temple of God was opened, it says, should destroy them which destroy the earth. That's at the end of the thousand years. So the nations being angry until the destruction of the wicked at the end of the thousand years is the history of the third woe. Okay, but the third woe begins on 9/11. But the third woe is the seventh trumpet, but the seventh trumpet begins to sound on October 22nd, 1844. All right? The woes are marking the activity of Islam. Now, go to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. And when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. Is there another place where Satan goes forth to deceive the nations? How about Revelation 13, 13? Go, keep your finger in Revelation 20 and go back to Revelation 13, 13. It's more than verse 13, actually, but it says in verse 13, and he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down in heaven on earth inside of men. On earth inside of men, that would be the nations of the earth, right? And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. So here, in back to chapter 20, in verse 7, when the thousand years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, the last time that Satan was deceiving the nations, what happened? Fire came down on earth out of heaven inside of men. That's Revelation 13, 13. Fire comes down once again when he's deceiving the nations, only it's not his false miracle that's doing it. This is the judgment of God. Okay, so it's a parallel type history that should be noted. And the devil, verse 10, that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever. When are the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire? Christ's second coming. They're there for before the thousand years. Now the devil's going to be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the thousand years. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, back to your notes. We're commenting right now on Revelation 11, 14 through 19, the history of the third woe, the seventh trumpet. And we're saying that this destruction of the wicked at the end of the thousand years is when he destroys those that destroy the earth. So the third woe would encompass 9/11 all the way to the earth made new. Notice what Sister White says about verse 18 of Revelation 11. She says, I saw the anger of the nations, the wrath of God, and the time to judge the dead were separate and distinct, one following another. So the angering of the nations isn't one event. the wrath of God, well, we know what that event is. What's the wrath of God? That's right here. This is the wrath of God. This takes place after probation closes, right? Begins right when Michael stands up, right here. And Michael stands up, Daniel 12:1. This is the line of Daniel here. Okay? So what's the angering of the nations? Well, I may not know what it is, but I know that it takes place before probation closes. Because she says, I saw they were separate and distinct, one following another. And then there's a lot of Laodicean Adventists that think that the third point here, I saw that the angering of the nations, the wrath of God, and the time to judge the dead, there's a lot of people that think that this time to judge the dead is the beginning of the judgment in 1844. But they couldn't be separate and distinct, one following another, if this were true. Because she's saying that this judgment of the dead takes place after the wrath of God. There's a judgment of the dead that takes place after the second coming of Christ during the 1,000 years when God's people are going to review the decisions that were made concerning the dead. Time to judge the dead. We're separate and distinct, one following another. Also that Michael had not stood up and that the time of trouble such as never was has not yet commenced, had not yet commenced. The nations are now getting angry. So even in Sister White's day and age, the nations were already getting angry. But there is a specific point in time that is marked when they get angry and are simultaneously held in check. The nations are now getting angry, but when our high priest has finished his work in the sanctuary, he will stand up, put on his garments of vengeance, and then the seven last plagues will be poured out. I saw that the four angels would hold the four winds until Jesus' work was done in the sanctuary, and then will come the seven last plagues. So, the full release of the four winds, and we've already established that the four winds slip through the angels' fingers even while they're holding them. All right? It's a progressive escalation. But the four winds here, when they're fully released, or is another way to describe the seven last plagues. It's another way to describe the wrath of God. All right? Now, Sister White's going to comment on something that she said on page 33. This is from early writings. We're still dealing with the angering of the nations with Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. Here's her comment. On page 33 is given the following. I saw that the Holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers, and that the Sabbath is the great question to unite the hearts of God's dear waiting saints. I saw that God had children who do not seem to keep the Sabbath. They have not rejected light upon it. Who's God's children that don't keep the Sabbath? That's the other sheep that he has. That's the 11th hour laborers, the 1 hour laborers. It's those of God's children that are outside of Adventism. I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. They have not rejected the light upon it. At the commencement of the time of trouble, we were filled with the Holy Ghost and went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. She's quoting from page 33 because she's going to comment on this statement, and she's going to explain what she meant by this time of trouble, the commencement of this time of trouble. And she's going to say that this isn't the time of trouble when there's no more probation available. This is a time of trouble that takes place while probation is still open. She continues on and she says, this view was given in 1847 when there were but very few of the Advent brethren observing Sabbath, and of these but few supposed that its observance was of sufficient importance to draw a line between the people of God and unbelievers. Now the fulfillment of that view is beginning to be seen. The commencement of that time of trouble here mentioned does not refer to the time when the plague shall begin to be poured out, but to a what? A what? A short space. A short period. just before they are poured out, while Christ is in the sanctuary, at that time, while the work of salvation is closing, and we have dealt with in this worship service series that the closing work in the sanctuary for Christ is the work of blotting out. It's the work that takes place during the judgment of the living. The closing work is the judgment of the living. Okay, at that time, while the work of salvation is closing, at that time, during the judgment of the living, trouble will be coming on the earth. The nations will be angry, yet held in check. Now, it's already quote that the nations are now getting angry, but there is a point in this end time history where the nations are made angry, but at the same time, they're held in check. Okay, there's a restraint marked. The nations will be angry, yet held in check, so as not to prevent the work of the third angel. At that time, at what time? When the nations are held in check, when the angry nations are held in check. At that time, the latter rain or refreshing from the presence of the Lord will come to give power to the loud cry of the third angel and prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues shall be poured out. Now, we've already established in this study that Islam was restrained on 9/11. The mighty angel of Revelation 18 descended, and the refreshing, the latter rain that is accomplished by the presence of the Lord, because the mighty angel that comes down out of heaven is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. This begins the latter rain. The latter rain, we have established, comes in two parts. There's a sprinkling that takes place while the Lord is judging Adventism, and this time period when Adventism is being judged, the first temple cleansing of this history concludes at the Sunday law, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure as it was on Pentecost, and then the second temple cleansing takes place in this short space. Okay. Luke 21, 25, and 26. And of course, we're saying that the angering of the nations here in the third woe, the seventh trumpet, has been prefigured by the distress of nations in the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And in Luke 21, 25, it says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity." Now, most Seventh-day Adventists, pretty easy for us to see that the signs in the sun and the moon and the stars were the signs that ushered in the Millerite history. This is referenced several times in God's Word. But sometimes we're kind of vague that one of the signs of the Millerite history was the distress of nations with perplexity. But Uriah Smith's going to tell us here in this next passage what the distress of nations in that history was. He says, "As the prophetic period of this trumpet commenced by the voluntary surrender of power into the hands of the Turk by the Christian emperor of the East, so we might justly conclude that its termination would be marked by the voluntary surrender of that power by the Turkish Sultan back again into the hands of Christendom." He's talking about the sixth trumpet, and he's talking about the time prophecy of 391 years and 15 days, which began when the last emperor of Eastern Rome surrendered his sovereignty into the hand of the four great Ottoman sultans. And that period ended when the last of those sultans, now the weak men of the East, surrendered his national sovereignty back into the four great Christian powers. Okay? And now he's going to mark when this was taking place. In 1838... Okay, in 1838, Turkey became involved in a war with Egypt. The Egyptians bid fair to overthrow the Turkish power. To prevent this, why were they wanting to prevent this? Because they were distressed. The nations were distressed at what was going on in Egypt. In 1838, Turkey became involved in a war with Egypt. The Egyptians bid fair to overthrow the Turkish power. To prevent this, the four great powers of Europe, England, Russia, Austria, and Prussia, interfered to sustain the Turkish government. Turkey accepted the intervention. A conference was held in London at which an ultimatum was drawn up to be presented to Mehmet Ali, the Pacha of Egypt. It is evident that when this ultimatum should be placed in the hands of Mehmet, the destiny of the Ottoman Empire would be virtually lodged in the hands of the Christian powers of Europe. This ultimatum was placed in the hands of Mehmet on the 11th day of August, 1840. And on that very day, the Sultan addressed a note to the ambassadors of the four powers inquiring what should be done in case Mehmet refused to comply with the terms which they proposed. The answer was that he need not alarm himself about any contingency that might arise, for they had made provision for that. His national sovereignty was gone. He was now being taken care of by the four great European powers. The prophetic period ended, and on the very day, the control of Mohammedan affairs passed into the hands of Christians, just as the control of Christian affairs had passed into the hands of Mohammedans 391 years and 15 days before. Thus the second woe ended. He's wrong. Thus the second woe, if you're going to call the activity of Islam a woe, fine, but he's believing that this is the end of the sixth trumpet. Thus the second woe ended, and the sixth trumpet ceased its sounding. William Foy still was told the sixth trumpet was still sounding in 1842. It sounds until 1844. Continuing on, Uriah Smith says, passing over the 10th and a portion of the 11th chapters of Revelation, the series of trumpets is again taking up in verse 14 of chapter 11. We've just been reading that. The events of this trumpet are described in the five following verses. They are such as to show that this trumpet witnesses the conclusion of all earthly kingdoms and the beginning of the everlasting reign of Christ. Among the events introduced is the opening of the temple of God in heaven, verse 19. This was the commencement of the work of the cleansing of the sanctuary, as explained in the exposition of that subject, a work which constitutes the finishing of the mystery of God spoken of in Revelation 10:7, and marks the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. What marks the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet? October 22nd, 1844. It is therefore evident that the seventh angel began to sound in the autumn of 1844, and the little space termed quickly, which was to intervene between the second and third woes, reached from August 11, 1840, where the sixth trumpet ceased to sound, and the autumn of 1844, where the seventh commenced. Now, because he thinks the way he thinks, he makes that conclusion. I personally disagree with that conclusion. What was going to come quickly is the third woe, and it came on 9/11/2001, and how can that be quickly after October 22nd, 1844? It can be quickly in terms of conditional prophecy. Ellen White told us more than once that if we had finished the work of developing the character of Christ, Christ would have come ere this. So all of this history from 1844 to here, it's quickly in the context of conditional prophecy. Third woe cometh quickly. But that's not really the point that we want to make here. The 18th verse of Revelation 11 shows that this trumpet covers the concluding troubles of the last days and reaches over to the destruction of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. That's what we just showed you, and we were showing you now that this is pioneer logic. Early writings, page 41. Concerning the angering of the nations and what that represents, says, December 16, 1848, the Lord gave me a view of the shaking of the powers of the heavens. I saw that when the Lord said heaven in giving the signs recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he meant heaven, and when he said earth, he meant earth. Seventh-day Adventists need to wrap their mind around this statement if they believe in the authority of the spirit of prophecy. Because the passage where Sister White says that when the mighty buildings of New York City are thrown down, then Revelation 18 verses 1 through 3 will be fulfilled. That's a paraphrase, but she says that. In that passage, she says, then shall the Lord arise to shake terribly the earth. And people that fight against that passage take the passages in the scriptures that talk about the Lord shaking heavens and earth or shaking the heavens and try to read those definitions into what she says about 9/11 and the buildings in New York City when she says there that the Lord would arise to shake terribly the earth, period. And here, Sister White, among other things, is emphasizing that the shaking of the earth is different than the shaking of the heavens. And she's emphasizing in such a way that this is how the Bereans, the student of prophecy, don't confuse these two things. December 16th, 1844, the Lord gave me a view of the shaking of the powers of heavens. I saw that when he said heaven in the giving of the signs, he meant heaven. And when he said earth, he meant earth. The powers of the heaven are the sun, moon, and stars. They rule in the heavens. The powers of the earth are those. What's those? It's talking about human beings, it's probably, because it says those that rule on the earth. The powers of the earth are the rulers of the earth. The powers of heaven will be shaken at the voice of God. Then the sun, moon, and stars will be moved out of their places. They will not pass away, but will be shaken by the voice of God. Dark, heavy clouds came up and clashed against each other. The atmosphere parted and rolled back. Then we looked up through the open space in Orion, whence came the voice of God. The holy city will come down through that open space. I saw that the powers of earth are now being shaken, and that events come in their order. War and rumors of war, sword, famine, and pestilence are the first to shake the powers of earth. Then the voice of God will shake the sun, moon, and stars, and this earth also. I saw that the shaking of the powers of Europe is not, as some teach, the shaking of the powers of heaven, but it is the shaking of the angry nations. What's the shaking of the angry nations? It's the shaking of the powers in this passage that were controlling Europe. It's the powers, the political powers on planet Earth are the angry nations that are shaken, all right? So the distress of nations in 1838, which distressed the powers of Europe in that time period, that distress of nation is Luke 21:25. But it's prefiguring the angering of the nations at the end of the world. The nations that are angered, or that are shaken, identifying when the political powers of the world are going to be angered and distressed. So we're saying that 9/11 is the angering of the nations, paralleling the distress of nations in Luke 21:25. Were the political powers of planet Earth shaken at 9/11? Oh, absolutely. Okay, so we're dealing with Revelation 12:12. You may not realize it, but we are. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Inhabitants of the earth and the sea. We're saying that in this passage, for the devil has come down to you. The devil comes down to us immediately after the Sunday law when he begins to persecute Christ. Because he knows he has a short time, because his short time starts right here at the Sunday law until human probation closes. He knows. We may not know because we're fat and happy in our Laodicean condition. But Satan knows the scriptures. He knows that when the Sunday law arrives in the United States, this is his last opportunity to kill Christians. Okay? But at that time period, you also have the woe activity going on, which is Islam. And I'm not suggesting that Islam is not a satanic power as well. But there's a distinction made between the dragon power and Islam in prophecy. So we need to hold that description. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. In Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, it says, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to what? Hurt the earth and the sea. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. These four angels, these four winds, they're the woes that's going to hurt the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Okay, the sealing time begins when the nations are angry, yet what? Held in check, when there's a restraint placed upon them. And at this time, what begins to happen? The latter rain begins to sprinkle. And in Revelation 9, verse 4, and it says, and it was commanded them, and who's in Revelation 9, verse 4, who is it? It's right here. It's Islam. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which had not the seal of God in their foreheads. The active agent to punish those that don't have the seal of God in this history is the woe power. It's Islam. Okay, so in this history, you have the devil coming down because his time is short, but you also have the activity of Islam taking place in this history. Okay, in verse 12 of Revelation 12, he comes down because he has great wrath, with great wrath. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he know that he hath but a short time. What's his great wrath? Well, the same way that when he personates Christ, he calls fire down out of heaven, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, he deceives the nations once more, and there's fire that comes down out of heaven, a point counterpoint. Here, he knows that his time is short, so he's going to exercise great wrath, because he knows when his time is over, the great wrath of God is going to be exercised against his followers. He's exercising his great wrath here in opposition to God's great wrath here. But the key word there, perhaps, is the word great. Matthew 24, 21 and 22 says, "For there shall be great tribulation," it's in your notes, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." This great wrath that he's going to exercise in this short space is the great tribulation. That is the greatest tribulation. I mean, now Sister White definitely, more than once, applies this passage from Matthew 24 to the 1260 years. But the 1260 years of papal persecution is repeated here in this history, only with more intensity, because it's a shorter period of time. It's last opportunity for Satan to kill Christians. Okay, so what we're dealing with now is the connection between Daniel and Revelation, between Daniel 11, Revelation 17 and 13. And what I've tried to show you here from just taking basically verse 12 of Revelation 12 is once you have these three lines of prophecy, this is the line of the dragon. This is the line of the false prophet. And this is the line of the beast. Once you have these lines in place, you have a structure that allows you to illustrate the end of the world. Okay. But we want to finish off our consideration of Revelation 17 and 18. And in Revelation 18, and we've dealt with this more than once in this worship series, in verse 1, a mighty angel comes down out of heaven, and he cries with a loud voice. And then in verse 4 of Revelation 18, he says, "And I heard another voice." So we have dealt with the fact that Revelation 18 is two voices. It's two angels. It's two temple cleansings. It's two distinct calls. Notice what the work is, though. John saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the whole earth was lightened with his glory. That work is the voice of the people of God proclaiming a message of warning to the world. Okay, so the earth being lightened with his glory has to do with the work that's accomplished during that history. And that work is a two-step work because there's two voices. In Selected Messages, Book 2, page 118, this is all review, by the way. We've been through these. It says, when Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. And so in these two distinct calls, Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 is a distinct call. And verse 4 is the second call. This is the two temple cleansings at the end of the world. We have studied this. How did he accomplish the temple cleansings? Review and Herald, April 9th, 1889 says, Christ had just cleansed the temple from those who defiled it with forbidden traffic. Divinity flashed through humanity. On 9/11, a mighty angel comes down out of heaven. No less a personage than Jesus Christ. And he enters into a relationship with those Laodiceans who are willing to wake up and return to the old paths and meet the conditions of the gospel. And divinity begins to flash through humanity. At the Sunday law in the United States, the Adventist church is purified. The wheat and tares are separated. And those Adventists that have prepared for the seal of God are then lifted up as an ensign. And once again, divinity flashes through humanity. This is the first temple cleansing. This is the second temple cleansing. Okay. Let's pass over Revelation 14. It's in the wrong place in these notes and go to the next. Let's go to Revelation 18. You may not know what I'm doing right now, but I'm trying to give you the structure of Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. First temple cleansing, it is the first distinct call that's given to the church. Then in verse 4, it says, I had heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins or receive of her plagues. This is the Sunday law. This is Revelation 18, verse 4. This is Revelation 18, verse 1. This is Revelation 17 in this history. Okay. And then verse 5 says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. The cup. Let's look at the cup. When is her cup filled? But Christ declared that not one jot or tittle of the law should fail until heaven and earth should pass away. The very work that he came to do was to exalt the law and show to the created worlds and to heaven that God is just and that his law need not be changed. But here is Satan's right-hand man ready to carry on the work which Satan commenced in heaven, that of trying to amend the law of God. And the Christian world has sanctioned his efforts by adopting this child of the papacy, the Sunday institution. They have nourished it and will continue to nourish it until Protestantism shall give the hand of fellowship to the Roman power. Then there will be a law against the Sabbath of God's creation, and then it is that God will do a strange work in the earth. He has borne long with the perversity of the race. He has tried to win themselves to himself, but the time will come when they shall have filled the measure of their iniquity, and then it is that God will work. The time is almost reached. God keeps a record with the nations. The figures are swelling against them in the books of heaven. And when it shall have become a law that the transgression of the first day of the week shall be met with punishment, then their cup will be full. So in Revelation 18, 5 and 6, the filling up of the cup is another argument that verse 4 is marking the Sunday law. Okay? It has reached unto heaven in verse 5. Her sins have reached unto heaven. God instituted the Sabbath as a sign of his authority and power, and the papacy, acting for the prince of evil, points to Sunday as a sign of her power and jurisdiction. The day of the sun, Sunday, was a day devoted to the most vile of heathen worship, for it was celebrated in connection with sun worship. The Sunday Sabbath has been accepted by many who know it to be the foundling of heathenism, which has been cherished and nourished by the Church of Rome and by her clothed with garments of sanctity. But while many are now aware of its origin, there are true Christians in every church who do not know the origin of the Sunday Sabbath and believe that they are keeping the day which God sanctified and blessed. This is true of worshipers even in the Catholic Church. And while this ignorance and integrity remain, God accepts their sincerity, but when light shall fall upon their pathway, God requires them to come into harmony with his law and to observe the Sabbath of his appointing. The time has come when the glory of the Lord is to fill the earth. And when the earth shall be lightened with his glory, the cry is sounding to the honest in heart to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. At the Sunday law, her sins have reached unto heaven. This is another argument that verses 4, 5, and 6 of Revelation 18 is marking the Sunday law. Double unto her. She's going to be, her judgment's beginning here. Her judgment's actually starting. The financial structure starts to sink back here. But her judgment here is beginning here, and it's going to be doubled unto her. Go to Revelation 18:6 we've already read, but go to Revelation 6, verse 9-11. Revelation 6, verse 9-11. 9-11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is the martyrs of the 1260 years, and they ask the question, how long are you, until you judge the papacy for murdering us from 538 to 1260? And the answer given to them is just rest in your graves, because there's another group of martyrs that's going to be made up here. And this is the reason that the papacy receives a double judgment. She's being judged for the 1260 years of persecution, but she's going to be judged for the persecution of this time period as well. Double unto her. Double. Okay? And this begins at the Sunday law in the United States. Okay. Great Controversy 390. Revelation 18 points to time when, as the result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14, 6 through 12, the church will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel, and the people of God still in Babylon would be called to separate from her communion, called upon to separate from her communion. This message is the last that will ever be given to the world, and it will accomplish its work. When those, this Seventh-day Adventists, when Seventh-day Adventists that believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and to believe a lie, then, when Seventh-day Adventists receive this strong delusion, then the light of truth will shine upon all those whose hearts are open to receive it, and all the children of the Lord that remain in Babylon will heed the call, come out of her, my people. Adventism, the cleansing of Adventism, begins in 9-11, it continues to the Sunday law. Those people that in Adventism that are preparing for the mark of the beast at the Sunday law receive strong delusion. Then the call goes to those outside of Adventism, come out of her, my people. Revelation 18:4 is the Sunday law in the United States. Review and Herald, this is all review for us, by the way. Review and Herald, June 15, 1897. The one-hour laborers will be brought in at the 11th hour and will consecrate their ability. When will they be brought in? So what's this short space? Now, I thought that in Revelation 17, 10 through 12, it says when this seventh kingdom comes, he must continue for a short space. And then in verse 12, it says that he's going to rule for 2 hours with the beast. This 11th hour is the 1 hour. Right? Okay. The 1 hour laborers will be brought in at the 11th hour and will consecrate their ability and all their entrusted means to advance the work. Where are they coming from? Babylon. Modern Babylon, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. But who's going to finance this work? They are. Okay. They're going to consecrate their ability and all their entrusted means to advance this work. These will receive the reward for their faithfulness because they are true to principle and shun not their duty to declare the whole counsel of God. When those who have abundance of light, who's that? Seventh-day Adventists, throw off the restraint which the Word of God imposes and make void His law, others will come in to fill their places and take their crown. That's right here. All right? And we dealt with this repeatedly. Okay, this is just a snippet of a passage that we've read earlier. She's speaking of Revelation 18. She says, take each verse of this chapter and read it carefully, especially the last two. And if you go to Revelation 18, we've already looked at this. This is a review. If you take the last three verses, excuse me, the last three verses, and the voice of the harpers and the musicians and of the pipers and the trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard any more at all in thee, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, we've already looked at this in previous presentations. And the phrases, the thoughts that are in these three verses are, in the Bible, phrases that mark the close of human probation. In Jeremiah 51, it's in your notes, we're not going to go there, 61 through 64, Jeremiah is to take a stone, wrap it in a cloth, throw it in the Euphrates River, marking the end of Babylon. So here in verse 21, it says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down. Verses 21, 22, 23, 24 are marking the end of Babylon, the close of human probation. One of the expressions that's repeated in here, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, if you go to Jeremiah 25, verses 10 and 11, and Jeremiah 7, 34, you'll see that when the voice of the bride and the bridegroom is no more heard at all in thee, it's marking the close of probation. What am I saying? I'm saying that verses 21 through 24 of Revelation 18, this is the line of Revelation 18, 17 and 18, 21 through 24, that's the close of human probation. Okay, now we're going to switch gears quickly and bring this to a conclusion. We didn't get through it as quickly as I wanted. We're going to go to Revelation 13 now. We've already looked at Revelation 13, but we're going to put a couple more things in place. Okay, all these are review. Great Controversy 443. But what is the image of the beast and how is it to be formed? The image is made by the two-horned beast, and it is an image to the beast. It is also called an image of the beast. Then to learn what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself, the papacy. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God, and in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends, especially for the punishment of heresy. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, does the United States form an image of the beast?
Yes.
Yes. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government that the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. The image of the beast is the combination of church and state, with the church in control of the relationship. Page 448 of Great Controversy says, the enforcement of Sunday keeping on the part of the Protestant churches into the enforcement of the worship of the papacy of the beast. Those who, understanding the claims of the fourth commandment, choose to observe the false instead of the true Sabbath are thereby paying homage to that power by which alone it is commanded. But in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, and what's that religious duty? In the very act of passing the Sunday law in the United States, but in the very act of enforcing a religious duty by secular power, the churches would themselves form an image to the beast. Hence, the enforcement of Sunday keeping in the United States would be an enforcement of the worship of the beast and his image. The image of the beast is fully formed at the enforcement of the mark of the beast, but the mark of the beast and the image of the beast are two different things. Notice what she says in page 445. The image of the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power for the enforcement of their dogmas. The mark of the beast still needs to be defined. Okay, now we're in Revelation 13. We put those things in place, okay? Revelation 13, verse 11. What is Revelation 13, verse 11? What is Revelation 13, verse 11? Well, one of the things it is, Revelation 13, verse 11, begins when? 1798, and it ends at the Sunday law in the United States. So one of the things that verse 11 is it's the history of 1798 until the Sunday law. Because when the United States speaks, when it passes the Sunday law, then verse 12 is the history that follows after. But right here, the mark of the beast is enforced, but the image of the beast is fully developed in the United States. And then in verse 14, it says, and the United States deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. This isn't the United States now, this is the whole world. By the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he, the United States, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. What's that? This, in verse 14 and 15... is when the United States commands the world to accept a one-world government with the papacy in control. The image of the beast, by definition, is the combination of the church and state. The state here is this, the government of the entire world. It's a one-world government. But the church that's in control of this political apparatus is the papacy. Okay, the United States forces the whole world, in verses 14 and 15, to accept the one-world government with the Pope of Rome as the moral authority of that one world government. Okay? And then when you get to verse 18, you're at the close of probation. Let's read verse 16. And he causeth all, once this is in place, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we haven't got the time to go through and make the argument, but I'm going to give it to you. Here, those that don't have the mark of the beast, it gets to the point to where if you don't have the mark of the beast, you are killed. Okay, that's the death decree. And at the death decree, in the time of Stephen, at his death decree, which was the close of probation for ancient Israel in 34 AD, at his death decree, as he was dying, what did he do? Acts 7, 55, 56, what did he do? He looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus standing, okay? This is right here. This is the final verses of Revelation 13, the death decree. Let's put. All right. Close of probation. All right. All this time, this is a bummer. I haven't said it, so that's okay. But you have been, what is it when you learn just by, anyway, subliminally, you've been learning that the message of the hour comes here before the close of probation. Bad idea, wrong. I didn't want to put that in place. Let me show this to you now. We're at the point where we can bring this to a conclusion. Here's what we're saying. What we've taught about the last six verses of Daniel 11, one of the strongest arguments, one of the strongest proofs of why this understanding of these verses is correct, is that it lines up with Revelation in 13 and 17. And because Sister White often tells us that these are the same books, you would expect them to line up together. So Daniel 11, verse 40, is what? It's the same history as Revelation 13, 11. It's from 1798 until the Sunday Law. And the Sunday Law for Daniel 11 is verse 41, which corresponds with this. All right. Then the king of the north is going to conquer Egypt. In verses 42 and 43, and Egypt represents the entire world. Whereas in Revelation 13, 11, the United States is going to speak as a dragon. That's the Sunday Law in the glorious land. And then the United States goes out to the entire world, to Egypt, and says, you must accept the one world government. All right? And this, of course, leads to the close of probation. Right? Okay. And I wish that I had not did it backwards if I would have pulled this line over here where I had a little more room for those that are you. Are you using the cameras? Are you watching this? Okay. We're out of room. But this here is the message of the hour. Now, this isn't talking about, when I'm putting this here, this isn't talking about the sequence of events. All right. The message of the hour doesn't come after human probation closes. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying what I'm trying to show you here now is the structure of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. It's identical. It's identical. All right. Daniel 11, verse 40, 1798 until the Sunday Law, verse 41. Then the king of the north conquers Egypt, the entire world. And then you have the message of the hour emphasized in verse 44. Okay. Now, in Revelation 17, you have the history of how the threefold union comes together. Okay. The sixth, seventh, and eighth kingdom come together to form the sixth kingdom. You with me? But Revelation 17, in verses 1 and 2, we're told is about the judgment of the great whore. So Revelation 17, it tells us about how the threefold kingdom comes together. And in Revelation 17, it tells us that the dragon, the ten kings, that they're going to bring judgment on the great whore. They're going to burn her with fire and eat her flesh. We've dealt with that. But then in Revelation 18, what do we have? We have the message of the hour. Message of the hour. Okay. In Revelation 13, verse 11, we have 1798 until the Sunday Law, till the United States speaks as a dragon. Then in verses 14 and 15, the king of the north conquers Egypt. The whole world sets up an image of the beast. You get down here where the death decree, if you don't have the mark of the beast, you're put to death. Human probation closes. And then you have Revelation what?
14.
Revelation 14. And what's Revelation 14? It's the message of the hour. Okay, so in each of these histories, you see first the story from here to here, this story is the story of the healing of the deadly wound. And then, once that story is told in each of these instances, you have the message of the hour emphasized. Revelation 17 tells the story of the healing of the deadly wound, and then Revelation 18 tells of the message of the hour, the fourth angel's message. Revelation 13 tells the story of the healing of the deadly wound. This is where we get the phrase deadly wound from, is Revelation 13. Once that story is told, we have the message of the hour. Revelation 14, the three angels' message that swelled to a loud cry. Daniel 11, verses 40 to 43, is the story of the healing of the deadly wound. Now the papacy is in control of Egypt. And then in verse 44, you have the message of the hour. This is the identical structure. What we're saying about the last six verses of Daniel 11 fits perfectly with the testimony of Revelation. And in here, this history here, what do we have? Okay, because you don't know the question, you really can't answer very clearly. In here, what history do we have? We have the history of Pergamos. What's Pergamos? It's the compromised church. It's the history of Constantine bringing in paganism with Christianity, preparing the way for Thyatira. Okay, we've made this point that all of these churches exist during this time period. In this history here, we're going to have God's people lifted up as an ensign. If you're going to be lifted up as an ensign and perfectly reflect the character of Christ, are you living godly in Christ Jesus? That's Ephesus. But what happens to those people that are lifted up as an ensign? They're persecuted. What's that? But there are two classes of worshipers. Sister White tells us that the Laodiceans are foolish virgins. If the Laodiceans are foolish virgins, who are the Philadelphians? So you have here, you have Laodicea, and then you have the Philadelphians that are taken out. Philadelphia. And the Philadelphians are lifted up as an ensign to what? For what purpose?
To call Sardis,
who is the 11th hour workers. All of these histories correspond to what we're saying about the last six verses of Daniel 11. And what we're saying about the last six verses of Daniel 11, it corresponds to Revelation 13 and 14. And it corresponds to Revelation 17 and 18.
Question. That line right there after the Sunday law, the conquering of Egypt, is that what the title is?
This line here? What's the title? World Sunday Law.
The message of the hour, that's the 11th hour. That's the message for that time. Is that what you're saying?
Now, yes, but remember, I'm just at one level when I'm dealing with the question was the message of the hour. Is that it's the message for this period, okay? Yes, in each case. The message of the East and the North is the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, is the two calls to the churches of Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. Same message. But what I'm wanting you to see at another level, not in this sequence of prophecy, but at the structure of the prophetic narrative, the way that the prophecy is structured grammatically. Also, you see that in each of these chapters, First, the story of the healing of the deadly wound is told, and then the message of the hour is marked. This is a prophetic way to prove that verse 44, the message of the east and the north, is Revelation 14's three angels' message, is Revelation 18's two distinct calls being made to the churches. So we're not done making our defense of what we're teaching about Daniel 11, 40 to 45. But one of those arguments is that what we teach about the last six verses of Daniel 11, it fits like a glove in the testimony of Revelation. And we've left lots of stuff out that we've already put in place. The one that I like is Daniel 11, verse 40, and Revelation 13, 11. Same history, 1798 to the Sunday law. But that's also Isaiah 23. When Tyre is forgotten for 70 years as the days of one king. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the accuracy of your word, the way that the testimony that Daniel recorded, that was repeated by John hundreds and hundreds of years later, is so spot on. We thank you that you've allowed us to see these connections, that we might have confidence that what we understand about the last six verses of Daniel 11 is truly the message of the events connected with the close of probation that multitudes in Adventism have no more understanding of than if they'd never been revealed. We ask that you would allow these truths to impact our lives and change us, that we might perfectly reflect your character, and that we might be tools in your hands to share this oil with those that we come in contact with. We ask that you'd give us each a divine appointment today to meet with someone or a group of people that want to hear these truths. And we ask that as we go do our different tasks this day, that you would keep us safe and that you'd let us do what we do for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.